Preaching of the Word of God is found this afternoon in the 17th chapter of the book of Judges. Judges chapter 17. Now, scripture from Genesis to Revelation has a dominant theme, and that is the working out of God's gracious redemption, which He provides to man. But within the canon, each book has a theme of its own, and the book of Judges is no exception to that rule. If we were to label that theme with but a word, it would be declension, spiritual declension. The people of God, blessed of God to enter the land under the leadership of godly men like Joshua and Caleb, associate themselves with the dominant Canaanite culture around them, and gradually, over years, over generations, experience profound spiritual declension and begin to look more like the Canaanites in their faith and their practice than they did their forefathers, whom God graciously led out of Egypt and granted such tremendous victories as they crossed the Jordan and entered into the land of Canaan to possess it. We might go so far as to say that the book of Judges is all about the Canaanization of the people of God. Is that relevant for us today? Well, dearly beloved, it's relevant in every age. In our age is no exception. Perhaps in our age, the pace of Canaanization has quickened. And the church is looking as much like the world as it has in any generation, adopting the attitudes, the perspectives, the mindset of the world around them, the cultural and ethical mores of the unbelieving culture around them. This is especially true in the United States of America, where in a well-intentioned effort to reach out to unbelievers, to make them more comfortable with God and the things of God, we adorn the trappings of the world, the ornamentations of the world. We use the language of the world, adopt the worldview of the unbelieving culture around us. Again, in a well-intentioned effort to reach out to them and to identify with them and them with us. But as is always the case, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And whenever the church invites the world into her sheepfold, the world has far more influence on the church, historically speaking, than the church does on the world. The Apostle John, in the passage we just read, his final note of exhortation to those believers there at the end of chapter 5 in 1 John. He exhorts them to flee from idols. Flee from idols. Both James and Jude agree with John and warn us to make every effort to keep ourselves uncorrupted and unstained by the world in which we live. Jesus described his followers as being in the world, but not of the world. And dearly beloved, we should make every effort to reach out to those around us. I'm not calling for isolationism here. I'm not calling for us to adopt a fortress mentality, to go into our bunkers and close and lock the doors and shut the world out and bid it good riddance. We're told to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And certainly we have to understand the context in which we are to preach, those to whom we are making every effort to preach, if we are to be intelligible to them. But we must never adopt an unbelieving worldview or compromise our biblically based ethics, abandon faithfulness to the Word of God in an effort to be more appealing to the world. We give ground that God may never graciously allow us to recover when we do that. And we essentially make ourselves irrelevant. If the church isn't the church, if the church isn't salt and light in the culture in which God has placed her, what good is she? If she's simply a kinder, gentler version of the world, then God can't honor and bless and won't honor and bless that kind of evangelistic technique, no matter how well-intentioned it might be. So the book of Judges begins on a promising note with the people of God advancing under the leadership of the generation that followed Joshua, the next generation of leaders, and they begin taking cities and claiming portions of the land of Canaan. But before long, they forget the admonition of Moses in Deuteronomy 4, and they fall into sin, and God brings judgment upon them in the form of military defeat and conquest at the hands of the Philistines and others of the Canaanite forces that still reside in the land. They had yet to purge all those foreign pagan elements out of the land. Whenever the people of God make peace, or attempt to make peace with the world always has the upper hand. And the church is headed toward an inevitable defeat. Oppression, persecution, affliction would come upon the people of God because of their faithlessness. And they would cry out to God for deliverance, and God would raise up a deliverer. And the people of God would enjoy victory, and they would push back the forces of paganism, only to fall back into that cycle of declension, back into sin, back into compromise. And once again, God would send those pagan forces back in as instruments of chastisement and punishment. Again, the people of God would cry out for deliverance, cry out for rescue, and God would raise up one of the mighty judges. We think of Gideon, Samson, Jephthah, and they would enjoy a period of peace and prosperity, only to fall back into sin again. This is a cycle, this is a pattern that we find in the book of Judges from beginning to end. The passage that we're going to examine this morning is part of a larger portion of the book of Judges that runs all the way through to the final chapter. And in that final chapter, the Canaanization of Israel, of the people of God, has reached such a fever pitch that almost an entire tribe of the people of God is wiped out because of a civil war between the tribe of Benjamin and the other 11 tribes of the sons of Israel. One tribe is almost completely eradicated. This is what happens when you embrace sin. The wages of sin are death. And we're going to consider here the very first chapter, the very first episode that begins this, what we could call it, a case study. In the book of Judges, the cycle of sin, punishment, and deliverance ends at the end of chapter 16 with the death of Samson. And the Spirit of God inspired the writer of this book to take an episode out of this period in Israel's history and set it apart and hold it forth to us as an example of what happens when the people of God embrace compromise. When the people of God attempt to make peace with sin, with that which God hates. So we begin reading in Judges 17, beginning in verse 1. There was a man of Mount Ephraim, whose name was Micah. And he said unto his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from thee, about which thou cursed, and spakest of also in mine ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it. And his mother said, blessed be thou of the Lord, my son. Now, as we begin looking at this Spirit-inspired case study of canonization, of progressive paganism, where does this story begin? It begins in a dysfunctional home. It begins in a home that should, because of the blessing of God, because of the gift of God's law, because of the gift of divine instruction. Remember, Moses said, the world is going to look at you and think, wow, who has ever heard of God speaking to a people, speaking words to a people out of the fire? A people hearing his voice and living. What Moses is emphasizing there is God communicating to man is a gracious thing. It's an undeserved thing. And so Israel has all of this gracious instruction, this gracious law that's been imparted to them by God. Laws about how to run civil society, laws about how to run a home. And here we have this picture of dysfunction. A son stealing from his mother. And when he confesses this theft, instead of her reprimanding him, she blesses him. Blesses him for doing evil. Encourages him as he admits his sinfulness. I mean, this is dysfunction of the highest order here. I mean, we don't encounter anything on par with this, perhaps, except in 1 Corinthians, where we read of the man who has his father's wife. Grave dysfunction there. Grave dysfunction here. So we begin with a home that is entirely out of whack. And brethren, perhaps you know this well enough already, but as the home goes, so goes the society. Because our culture is made up of households, of homes. It's the basic building block of society. So here we have a thief of a son, a mother who applauds his theft, his sin, who condones it, who encourages him. You're blessed of the Lord, my son. Men and women so insensitive to sin. Hearts that are so calloused that they no longer feel conviction. This is what happens to the people of God if we dare to embrace sin. It will render us insensitive. Paul commands us to quench not the Spirit. Verse 3, and when he had restored the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver unto the Lord from my hand for my son to make a graven image and a molten image. Now therefore I will restore it unto thee. Now she tells her son when he returns it to her that she had previously dedicated it for service to the Lord. Not to support the biblically sanctioned work of the tabernacle, but rather to create an idol, to make a graven image, which, as we read in Deuteronomy 4, is completely contrary to the Word of God. He expressly forbids it. He says, because when I appeared to you to speak my law, my Ten Commandments, You heard a voice. You heard the sound of words, but saw no similitude. You saw no form. Therefore, you are not to construct any graven image. You're not to shape for yourself, to cast for yourself an image to represent me. Well, this woman says, hey, I've dedicated that silver for that very purpose, to have it melted down make a graven image of it. So I'm gonna give it to you for that purpose. Yet he restored the money unto his mother, and his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the founder, who made thereof a graven image and a molten image, and they were in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had an house of gods, and made an ephod and teraphim, and consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. It's remarkable, I find it rather remarkable, that when the Spirit of God inspires the writer of Judges to take an episode from this period of time and hold it forth to us as an example of just how far Israel had gone in embracing the worldview, the customs, the spiritual declension of her pagan neighbors, that the Spirit of God chooses an example of deviant worship. I really want us to camp on this idea for a moment. The Spirit of God is teaching us a lesson here, I believe. And that is, one of the first signs of declension is aberrant worship. A lack of concern for worshiping God's way, for approaching God according to the dictates, the specifications that he has revealed in his word. God says, no graven images. You'll be cursed if you do that. They adopt the sinful practices of their neighbors, and they abandon this regulative principle. And they began seeking to worship God like their pagan neighbors worshipped their false gods. So perhaps one of the principles that these final chapters of the book of Judges is teaching us is that worship, deviance in worship, is a barometer for the spiritual health or lack thereof within the people of God, within the visible church, in any place, at any time. This man, Micah, has a house of gods. He has a place dedicated to idols. And he consecrates his son to serve as a priest within this. You know, they're making up their own religion here. They're seeking to do worship their way. And the lesson we're to learn from this is that this is a result of compromise. This is a result of embracing sin. And it is so particularly abhorrent to God that he dedicates several chapters here at the end of this book, which is all about compromise and all about decline, to this very principle, to this very lesson. And notice the principle of personal preference here that stands out in verse 6. In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. I will worship God my way. I will approach God on my terms. Does that sound familiar? Now that's the gateway to idolatry in every age. I'm going to worship my way. I'm going to do church my way. I'm going to worship God on my terms. I'm going to do what's right in my own eyes. I don't want to worship according to the Word of God. I want to worship in a way that speaks to me, that moves me. Worship is self-expression. Worship is therapy, personal therapy, rather than worship as a service to God, that we are graciously empowered and allowed to perform. Let's continue on in verse 7. And there was a young man out of Bethlehem, Judah, out of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. So here we have a Levite, one of the tribe which was set apart by God to serve in first the tabernacle and then ultimately the temple. Moses and Aaron were of the tribe of Levi, and it was Aaron's family that was further set apart to serve as priests within the tabernacle and then the temple. So we have one who is of this priestly clan, who is of this tribe of Levi, and he's sojourning near Micah. And the man departed out of the city, verse 8, from Bethlehem, Judah, to sojourn where he could find a place. And he came to Mount Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and he journeyed there. Folks, notice that this Levite is where he does not belong. He belongs in Bethlehem, Judah. He leaves Bethlehem, Judah, to find a place for himself. In other words, he goes to seek his fortune. When we go where we don't belong, when we go to seek our own fortune, very often it will lead to our own destruction, spiritually, sometimes physically. So he comes to Mount Ephraim, to the house of Micah, as he journeyed. And according to verse 9, we read that Micah said unto him, "Whence comest thou?" And he said unto him, "I am a Levite of Bethlehem, Judah, and I go to sojourn that I may find a place." Now his place was with the tabernacle. His place was ministering to God, serving God on behalf of the people there at the tabernacle. But he's apparently become disenchanted with that. And he's looking to make his own fortune. Well, Micah's only too happy to indulge him. Verse 10. And Micah said unto him, "Dwell with me, and be unto me a father and a priest, and I will give thee 10 shekels of silver by the year, and a suit of apparel, and thy victuals." In other words, stay with me, I'll pay you. I'll provide you with a priestly garb, with a priestly wardrobe. I'll feed you. Now, according to the law of Moses, all of that was provided for by the law. At the tabernacle, food, priestly garb, all the provision that these Levites would need as they ministered there, all that was taken care of according to the law. But Micah here is going to create his own law. He's going to essentially set up his own place of worship. So the Levite went in. And the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man was unto him as one of his sons. And Micah consecrated the Levite. Now, who was it that consecrated the sons of Aaron, and then eventually the tribe, the members of the tribe of Levi, to serve in the tabernacle? Who initially consecrated them? Well, it was Moses. And then after him, that consecration would come through the high priest. Well, here you have Micah doing the consecration himself. He's going to ordain his own priest. So again, completely abandoning God's way to set up his own alternative. Well-intentioned. Perhaps entirely ignorant of the law of God. But ignorance of the law is no excuse. It's still sin. And Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah. And look at the final verse of this chapter. Look at Micah's assessment of the situation. Look at how he sees, you know, his spiritual condition, his prospects for spiritual advancement. Verse 13. Then said Micah, "Now know I that the Lord will do me good, seeing I have a Levite to be my priest." You know, he took a legitimate element within the lawfully sanctioned worship of God. He took it, plucked it out of context, placed it within his own scheme, within his own design for worshiping God, and he believes that that will gain him favor before God, will win God's approval. You know, God's going to accept my worship. God's going to bless my house because I've got a Levite to be my priest. Brethren, we must be careful as we seek to worship God that we do not arrive at Micah's conclusion here that simply because we have some of the trappings of true worship as a part of our service of worship to God, that God is going to bless us because of that. We can't simply take legitimate elements of worship like good luck charms or talismans and decorate our own efforts at worship and think that God is going to accept it and bless it. So I conclude by once again pointing out the fact that, you know, here in this chapter, one of the evidences of spiritual compromise, of extreme spiritual decline among the people of God, is will worship, is seeking to approach God their own way, of engaging in idolatry and thinking that in their pride, in their arrogance, perhaps their ignorance, that God would bless them for it, that God would bless their intentions at offering him worship. Simply because we mean well, that does not mean that what we do in worship will be accepted by God. And had we time, we could read through to the end of the book of Judges, and we could read of the disastrous end that comes from this episode. This episode sets a chain of events in motion that leads to the massacre, the near annihilation of an entire tribe. This passage is teaching us, as other passages do, that God takes worship very seriously. Right worship is not optional. And if we are to enjoy the blessings of God, if we're to enjoy spiritual prosperity, if we're to enjoy long life in the land that God has placed us, as we read in Deuteronomy 4, then worshiping him according to his terms, on his terms, is absolutely essential. And may God grant us the grace to never forget the important lesson that we've read from the book of Judges. Let's take our Psalters once again, turning to Psalm 107. Singing verses 1 through 9 to the tune